If somebody can use it at home and doesn't have something at home, that would be my number one choice for it. You know, the Mormons have a practice where they baptize people for the dead.
Yeah.
And they've baptized well over 1 billion people. Chances are you've been baptized into the Mormon church. They have long lists of populations, genealogical reports, and they actually hire people who go into their various temples and who just get baptized all day long. They'll read a person's name. I stand for them to get baptized or baptized for the dead. And they honestly believe that when they get to heaven, that all those people will be there rejoicing, so glad that they did that thing. Okay. There's a book in the Olean Library in the audiobook section. I can't think of the name of it, but it deals with the war with the Barbary pirates. When you sing the Marines hymn from the halls of Montezuma, Mexican-American War, to the shores of Tripoli. So, well, when did the U.S. Marines ever go to the shores of Tripoli? Well, back when Thomas Jefferson was the president, he had a war with the Barbary pirates. And 800 Marines were landed and had to march overland a long ways and attack Tripoli from behind where they didn't think they could be attacked. Much of the old buildings and mosques and castles and things, if you were to go visit North Africa, were built by European slaves. The slave market there ran from the 1200s, really up until the mid-1800s, huge slave market, where Barbary pirates would land on the coast of France, Sweden, Africa somewhere, and just raid the village, and just go in there and take 100 people or so and take them back for slavery. And many of the people who live there today, the light-skinned people, are descendants from that. And so most of the kingdoms of Europe, one way or another, made treaties, sometimes with war, whatever else. There's a point when King George III finally made a treaty with the Barbary pirates and got some of their people released from there. They were pirates. They would attack ships and take the ships and bring them in, and just everybody would be sold into slavery that was on those ships. And again, a gruesome and a terrible time for them. There was a, during that war, there was a British naval officer who was an observer when the American fleet was blockading the coast of Tripoli, and he said the single bravest military action he ever heard of or saw in his life was when an American naval officer recognized one of the ships in the harbor as his father's ship that had been stolen. And he just, in a rage, he went in there with his ship and attacked that ship. And in the midst of everybody, all these other ships around went in there, hand-to-hand combat, took the ship and sailed it out of the harbor with all those seasoned Barbary pirates and that firing at him. And he called it the single bravest thing that he had ever heard of or seen in his life. But regardless of that, a couple years of blockading didn't stop them. So finally they landed 800 Marines, some hired Arabs and different people, and they marched around, and it's on that march, and it's quite a telling thing as they talk about that story of that march, as they would come up, for example, to an oasis, and these people had never really seen, Europeans or Westerners, Americans, anybody of that sort. And in fact, it's kind of interesting. They talk about the women who would be washing clothes, and they'd realize there's men in there, and they're horrified because they don't have face veils. And face veils were so important, those women would take their dresses and put them over their faces and show their entire body rather than let their face be seen, all right? And but regardless of that, as they would travel, all the Muslims would go to the man who was the head of this group and ask him to pray a prayer to Allah that he also could be a Muslim. They said, if you pray this prayer, you'll go to heaven. If you don't, you're going to go to hell. And they would beg him, and they just couldn't understand why he wouldn't pray that prayer. Why won't you pray that prayer? And that whole way, they're just begging him, and they believed that if he would just pray that prayer, and Allah ever heard that one time, it's over. The mercy of Allah, it doesn't matter at that point. You're taken care of. And I thought, oh my goodness, isn't that something? Christianity picked that up.
Sure. Yeah.
You know, that idea, if you just pray this prayer, okay? And yet no apostle ever won souls that way. Jesus never did. Watch Paul come into community after community and talk to people and never once use American soul winning techniques. Ever. Ever. Watch Peter go to person after person and never, ever, 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 ever use those soul winning techniques. And so, again, it's one of those things when the Catholics would come into an area, for example, when they came into Ireland. The Catholics didn't get into Ireland until about the 1100s. The Pope sold Ireland to him for what's called a Peter's Pence. They had to pay one penny for every Irishman to the Pope. And up until that point, the Irish were an independent church. It was called the Celtic Church. It had never been part of the Catholic Church. They were great in putting out the Bible and such. And when they went in and conquered it, what they would do is go into villages and make everyone go down by the river, and then the priest would come out and everybody would repeat the prayers together, and then the priest would, you know, sprinkle and whatever, and then, okay, now you're all going to go to heaven. They would do the same when they would come into barbarous lands. They might go into a Druid village in Scotland, or they might go into a Gaulish village in France, or you know, one of these places, one of the Germanic tribes, and go in amongst them, and they would just get everybody in that village to pray this prayer together and just believe now all of them are going to be saved. Now, I realize the Catholic Church has changed a lot in our lifetime. I understand that. But I went to the Catholic Church prior to Vatican II, okay? And Vatican II did change a lot for anybody that ever grew up in the Catholic Church. But I remember sitting in Machias, New York, and watching a film strip, and it showed two streams of people coming off the earth. One was going to heaven, the other was going to hell. The stream going to heaven was the Roman Catholics, all right? The others were all on their way to hell. This is the way to be saved. You've got to be a member of this church, and you've got to do what this church says. And they honestly believe that. Now, I know they changed that. I'm glad they changed that. I don't want anybody to think that's what they're teaching today. It is not, okay? In that sense, they liberalized, all right, come off that a little bit, and I'm glad of that. But again, it's one of those things that I want to deal with the idea of God's long-suffering today, and I want you to look at Exodus chapter 34. It was a great blessing to be down there in Blaine with so many of our people there, the ones who could make it. Some of you couldn't make that. I understand that. Exodus 34, we're going to go to verse 5. But Blaine is in the midst of Amish territory, and Ricky Black Jr. is probably the only pastor I know in the United States who has Amish people who show up to his services. Okay? And some under deep, at one point when I cried out and asked in my preaching, what's more important, obeying God or obeying the tradition of your fathers? And an Amish man said, God, God, called out, all right? And called it right out, you know, and everybody was glad to see that because he's been struggling with this. His wife's struggling with it. And but Ricky's Vacation Bible School for the last 15 to 20 years has had Amish children who have now grown up and they've gone to that Vacation Bible School and they now know he's a man of God and they're beginning to realize there's something wrong with what we've been taught. And some of them are brave enough to brave that peer pressure, which is so strong in the Amish movement. And they actually come there. And you know, and it's one of those things, so Ricky's daughters and the girls that go there, they have a way of dressing that the Amish respect. And you know what I loved? I loved seeing our young ladies just being able to be so comfortable amongst them. They weren't putting anything on, pretended to be amongst them. They're just so comfortable being amongst them. And it was just a blessing to see that. Thaddeus Kuntz brought his family down, just a last moment decision, brought them down. And what a wonderful family to represent, really, his church in North Tonawanda and ours here, just how he was raised and, you know, how he's raised his children, because they're well-behaved children. You know, they sit there and everyone knows, and they're happy children. It's not like, always worry when you see, like, a missionary come in, his children are tin soldiers afraid to move. That's always a bad sign.
Yeah.
Okay. You know, it's one of those things, and also, you know, where suddenly Pastor Haynes talked about, they're yelling at them because, you know, hey, don't do this. Well, you know, that's because they don't keep that kind of discipline outside the house. Therefore, that takes everything in the world to make it happen inside the house. What you look for is when kids come in and they're just children, okay? They mingle. They might even make mistakes, spill their milk or whatever else. But, you know, they know where to sit. They know how to sit. And, you know, when the parents point at them and say, hey, go sit down, the kid goes, sits down. It's not like, what? You know? And those are the kind of things you look for. And it was just a blessing to have our people down there, and they know how to behave in the house at all. Okay? And that they were just comfortable in such a setting. And I rejoiced over that. I preached on Tuesday morning, and I preached again on Thursday morning, and I hope that so many of my people took encouragement out of what I preached. I hope you did. Because I meant it to be encouragement for those who are, let's put it this way, currently still struggling with this thing, trying to find any evidence of God and salvation. Okay. Again, the Muslims went through that thing thinking they could just pray a prayer. The Mormons think that they could just baptize people for the dead. The Catholics thought you'd everybody pray a prayer together and do this thing. And all of them have verses. Okay? And if you grow up with those verses, they're so sacred in your head, it takes dynamite to blow them out. Okay? It takes unbelievable dynamite to blow them out. I've told this story in here before, but I think it's worth telling again. I read the story of a Russian defector in the 1970s who flew a MiG-31 to Japan. And what had happened, his wife had divorced him, and the military hadn't kept up with that. Normally, they won't let a man that's unattached have an airplane like that where he can defect. They want him where their whole family's still there, but his wife had divorced him, and next thing you know, the Americans, here's a Russian MiG coming into a Japanese airport, and all the alerts are up and everything else. The Russians don't give them a radio where they can talk to Americans, all right? So he's just basically trying to signal the airplanes on either side of him that I'm friendly, and they let him land, and he gets out, and he asks for asylum. Now, he's been taught all his life that the Americans will fake prosperity. Now, the Russians would do that. They have a thing they call the Potemkin Village. When visitors would come, they would have this wonderful, idyllic village and farms and happy, rosy-cheeked children and everything just right. And the Russians all knew that was fake. They knew that, those Potemkin Village things. So the Russians said, well, the Americans do it worse than we do. And so when he came and they put him in some officer quarters there, and it's more luxurious than many Communist Party officials had, he just thinks, oh, they're trying to propagandize me. So then they fly him to Edwards Air Force Base in California, and he's looking around, and he thinks, wow, they've gone to great lengths to convince me it's prosperous. You know, they're doing everything they can to show me that, you know, that's really prosperous and to fool me on this thing. And finally, after 3 months of language training, he's got a green card, and he's got a car now, and he's going to go visit some friends in New York City. And he said this, he got as far as an exit in Arizona and pulled off for a gas station and began to weep and realized, oh my goodness, it's real. 3 months in the United States, still couldn't get past that mental block put into his youth, that how important it is not to let the Americans fool you with their pretending they're prosperous, okay? And he got off and he realized there's no way in the world that I could just randomly get off exits and they'd have prepared this for me, okay? And I find the same kind of thing when you're dealing with a Mormon and he's standing on your porch, that you can show him Bible after Bible, but you can't get past this mental image that he has and this is the way it really is, okay? You're not going to fool me with these things. They taught me you're going to try to fool me. All witnesses go through that. All of them go through that, okay? But I'm finding that same resistance now in the fundamental Baptist movement, okay? I heard Sammy Allen say this years ago. He said, my dad got saved in the 1950s, and I'm so glad that he didn't get under conviction in the 70s because he never would have gotten saved.
Uh-oh.
Because it took him months of conviction to ever get saved. He said in the 70s they wouldn't have given him that chance.
That's right.
They had just run through a prayer. Somebody asked Sammy Al one time, did your dad really get saved? He said, well, he don't cuss the mules no more.
Amen.
All right? He's, you know, in other words, he's changed. He's made a difference. So when people come up and tell me, well, so-and-so got saved, you won't see me really react. What I react to are the evidences of salvation in their life, and I rejoice when I see them. Oh, my goodness, do I rejoice when I see those evidences that come upon them of salvation. And everybody's different, and it's just amazing. You know, it's like taking a gem and holding it up, and there's a thousand ways you can see the light come through it. And you hold people up to the light of God, and then just the what comes through and how God comes through, it's just wonderful in those people, and I rejoice in it. And I think of John Wesley when, you know, they accused him. Well, you're just like the excitement of the altar call and all the blubbering that goes on and everything. He said, no, I rejoice when the woman that has been a screeching witch and a common scold is in subjection to her husband and her home has changed and it's different and she's everything she's supposed to be. That's what I rejoice in. Okay? And when I see those things, I rejoice. And I'm glad that I wasn't trained to rejoice in just the numbers and that thing that goes on at the altar there, but instead to wait and rejoice when you see that difference in a life. Now, Exodus chapter 34, verse 5 says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. He has declared who he is and he's declared his nature to man. One of those things that we're going to look at here today, and it's multifaceted, but we're going to look at that word, the long-suffering of God. The long-suffering. One of the evidences of the Holy Ghost in your life is long-suffering. Why? Because the Holy Ghost is God. If he's there in your life, it's one of the evidences. You become a long-suffering person, okay? And what does that mean? It means you don't have a short fuse anymore. Okay? Means that, you know, that stuff that drives you nuts, that stuff that just gets under your skin and drives you crazy about people, that stuff that people are afraid to approach you about, it's all changed. It's all different. I saw a young man one time get saved. I had talked to him on a street corner one time and tried to deal with him. I was brokenhearted for him. He'd left his family and that. He was on a street corner and he told me later he was on his way to kill a man when I went to talk to him. And the only reason he didn't kill the man is the man had left town. The man heard he was coming to kill him. And I ended up getting that young man a job. And he began to work for me. And he made a good profession of faith. Brought his wife that he'd run away with. And they altered her birth certificate so he could marry her. She was like 15 years old. Her birth certificate had a little smudge in it. And they just altered it. And so he married her at 15 years old. They could have annulled it, but her father had better sense than that. He was taken off, married, or whatever else. And he ended up, I mean, a good profession of faith. And I had him working at this place. And the man he went off to kill showed up in my driveway at that where we're working. Because his brother came to buy something. And what had been happening is they'd been stealing stuff and doing all these big drug deals. And so they burnt the kid. And the kid was going to kill him over it. And so the thing is, I'll never forget this. Dave Walker was his name. He comes in the side door, and he's acting like he owns the world. He sees Billy standing there. Whoa! And he goes back out. And I'll never forget Billy running out there into the parking lot. Said, Dave, it's all right. I'm saved. I'm saved.
Yes.
It's all right, Dave. And Dave walks in like, I wasn't afraid. Okay. You'd been afraid a few weeks ago when Billy was packing heat. Billy was determined to kill you. Go with me, if you would, to 2 Peter chapter 3. Second Peter chapter 3, look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away in a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. You know what? I haven't had prayer for this service. I'll have it here myself now. Father, Thank you for these people that are here. Thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for Pastor Haynes teaching today. And thank you for what Dale had to preach, that pathetic message of his. And thank you for what you've done in his life. Personally, I'm so relieved that they're going to stay here and headquarter out of this church. And I'm relieved over that. And I thank you for that. And I pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. I'm one of those people, I'll stop and pray in the middle of a meal because I'll realize I forgot. All right. So it says this. The day the Lord's going to come, it's going to come a thief in the night. The elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth and the works and them that burn. All right, verse 11. Seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in holy conversation and godliness? Well, again, we know all this earth is going to burn up and go. It's going to dissolve. Heaven's going to dissolve. Boom. Okay. That's fine. Then there's a challenge. How should you live? How should you live? What should your life be like if you really know that? Okay. Eventually, people will do in life what they want to do. You know, you've been a pastor for years. You've heard of, you could write down excuses starting now into eternity and never run out of the excuses. But when it all came down to it, everybody really did what they wanted to do. That's what they ended up doing. Okay? And you know what? Jesus Christ changes your wants. He changes your desires. He changes what you want to do. And you begin doing things differently, and he says, now live this way. Okay? And suddenly you have that desire. I want to live that way. I want to live this way for Jesus Christ. I want to do that because I know these things are coming upon me. Okay? It says in 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of that day of the God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Verse 15, and account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to his wisdom, given unto you, hath written unto you. Now, it's interesting, because then you try, well, where did Paul write where the long suffering of God was salvation? Peter said he did write to him, okay? By the way, there's a verse there that'll tear dispensationalists up. Well, Peter wrote to the Jews, and Paul wrote to the Gentiles. He just said Paul wrote to them. Okay? See? Crossover. It's amazing, what goes on with so many of the what we'll call the hyper-dispensationalists out there. Of course, David Bell said something very wise to me. He says, you know, anybody who sees anything do a little bit more than they do calls it hyper. You know, we all, you think about it, we all think we have the perfect mix in our life right now. If you didn't, you'd change it, all right? Yeah. See people do it less, you think they're a little more slack. See people do it more, you think they're a little hyper, all right? And that thing that Pastor Hain talked about this morning, have liberty in Christ Jesus. Examine yourself and make sure you're really where you're supposed to be, okay? But the point is, the Apostle Paul wrote about how the long-suffering of God is salvation. So go with me to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Look at verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Now, there's two people that Paul could have been writing to here and wouldn't have had written. He could have written to David on this. Remember with David, they asked David to do a judgment, and then when he judged, thou art the man. Okay? He could have been writing to himself on this. Okay? And in other words, wherein thou judgest another, thou judgest thyself. Okay. In fact, you realize that God will take the judgments that you've used in your lifetime and use them as the pattern for how he judges you. Okay? And for some of us, that's not going to be a pretty thing. It's not going to be a pretty thing at all. Ms. Ashley, I was talking to someone about you the other day, and I said, you just keep this in mind. Miss Ashley judges herself more harshly than any person in this church and keeps herself under that judgment all the time, okay? And it's a hard thing. And there's times she'll walk up and say something to you and you think, well, she's kind of judgmental. Not half as much as on herself, just the way she is. She'll talk that way. Somebody says, I felt judged. Okay, so what?
Right? Yes.
She lives it. She works it at home. All right? Just some people are different than other people. But we're sure that the judgment of God is according to them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doest this such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Okay? In other words, you judge people with the judgment that you judge yourself. Okay? And it goes on and says this, verse 4, or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. There's people that despise his long-suffering. What's that mean? They begin to get away with things and think, oh, God's not judging this. I can just keep doing this. They're despising his long-suffering. Again, one of the rules of sowing and reaping. When you sow, you reap far more than what you sowed. Okay? Otherwise, why would people plant? Why not just eat the seeds in your hand? Okay? You sow so that you can reap 40-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. Okay? In other words, why would you do it? You don't just get back what you gave. You get back far more. That's one of the rules of sowing and reaping. The other thing is, it takes time.
Yes, right.
Time.
Yes, sir.
Time. Some of you in your lifetime, you have watched people reap. I hope that when you watch them, you've sowed a little bit. I hope that.
Mm-hmm.
I don't care what they've done to you. I hope you've sorrowed over it. And if you found a gladness in your heart, go to God and say, I confess to you, I found a gladness in my heart over this person. Okay? Confess that to God.
Yeah.
Don't you ever rejoice over their downfall. Okay? Mourn over their downfall. Okay? And if you can't say it to them in such a way that they understand that, don't say anything at all. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Mourn over that. But when God finally pays a person back, he pays them to their face. It's not always on Friday that he pays. And it's far more than they ever sowed. Okay? Far more. That's why hell is as awful as it is. Because it's far more, really, than what you sowed.
Okay.
Far more. Okay? I don't think I deserve hell for this. Okay? I don't think I deserve a bushel of wheat for this handful of seeds. Okay? That's part of the rules of sowing and reaping. But they despise the long-suffering of God. Now go with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You know, one of the things I encourage young mothers to do, we went over yesterday and we saw a little Addison Grace Asquith. Finally, she's been in the world about a week or so. We just hadn't had a chance to get over there. We've been doing this and that on the road, and we got over there, and there's Jen with her third baby. Well, my observation is the third baby is the second hardest child someone will ever have. Okay? The first baby's the hardest child. I don't care who you are, I don't care how you're trained, the first baby's just the hardest child in the world, okay? Your body's just gone through a trauma and all your emotions have changed and everything's gone on, everything else. You have the second baby. I'm not saying it's easy, it's hard to have a second baby, it's hard to have any baby. Of course, it wasn't hard on me, but it was hard on my wife, all right? But regardless of that, hard to have that baby, but they manage the second. It's that third one that's like overwhelming. Oh my goodness. It is overwhelming. And in most cases, unless there's some deep problem with the child, the fourth one's the easiest. You just throw it in a corner, you're like grandparents to it. You know, oh, it's turning blue. Well, it'll be okay, you know. And, you're just not worried like you were, you know, calling the doctor, but she hiccuped 3 times in 1 hour, you know. And you don't go through that, all right? Totally different ball game as far as that goes. But I don't even remember why I said all that. Hey, you know what? We went over to see little Addison Grace yesterday. And, but who knows what I was going to say. I'm sure there was some great holy thing in here that would have been profound and, you know, would have elevated me to great status in the preaching brotherhood.
Yes,
thank you very much. Thank you. That was wonderful. You remember what I tell them? Yeah. You know, part of it is this, is that what you're going through, for example, is pretty common, all right? But the other thing, people are going to come up and people are going to talk to you and they're going to say things. And, you know, people criticize. Here's how they'll criticize charity. They'll pick up the baby. Oh, if I was your mother, I'd have never dressed you this way. You'd be amazed the women will do that in church, you know. Kind of horrified over it or whatever else. But the idea is, having these children, going through what you go through to have them, there is such a reward to doing it. Okay. You know, Rick Rose, I asked him, he's got that 4-year-old, so how old were you when that baby was born? He said, I think I was 46. I said, there will never come a time when you regret having that child. You will not regret it. My wife and I were in our 60s and we still got 2 babies at home, all right? And, yeah. And, you know, but again, there'll never be a time, okay, where you regret that. It's a wonderful thing. All right, 1 Timothy 1. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Okay? We have that song, Chiefest of Sinners, Jesus will save. Okay? Great thing. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy. What was the cause that God showed Paul mercy? That in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. How long do you think he suffered, that man? Keep this in mind again. If the Apostle Paul is not the rich young ruler, he is his identical twin.
Sure, right?
What was Paul? He was one of the rulers. He was rich. He was a young man. And you realize it's the only person who walked away rejecting Jesus Christ that says Jesus loved him. You won't find another sinner walking away where it says such a thing. And Jesus loved him. Okay? Loved him. There's a problem with Paul's feet. He hates the gospel. His feet are not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He hates his feet. How beautiful are the feet of them that bring forth the gospel of peace. No one would have ever looked at Paul's feet and said they're beautiful. But there came a time when Jesus Christ walked to his Father's table in heaven and says, oh, the rejoice, the triumph when he walked into heaven. Can you imagine that? Imagine the seraphims and the angels and falling down before him, and he has suffered and he has died and he has risen again. He says from heaven, I am alive forevermore. Can you imagine the rejoicing of that moment? And he sits at his Father's table and he says, but are there not any of the house of Saul? Are there not any? Ah, there's one. But his feet aren't beautiful. Has there ever been a man that God came to get like Paul? Saul, Saul, Lord, persecutest thou me. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Hard. Hard as you stood there, watched me as from the Pharisee side of things. You saw when I thought it was not robbery to be with God, and you hated me for it. Okay? Later on, you wrote, commending my deity that I thought it not robbery to be with God. Okay? You stood there and you watched the baptisms, you watched the healings, you watched it all. And then when the resurrection took place, you were there when Peter, James, and John testified to you. You were there when Stephen stood up and showed you the history of Israel they've always rejected. You watched as you dragged the people out of the houses of God and committed them to prison and compelled them to blaspheme. What would it take for a man to blaspheme? What would it take where he finally screams out and says the most horrible things about God? How much pain do you have to put a person through before they'll do that? Paul learned how to do it, okay? Hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know what he said? I was set forth as a pattern of long suffering. How that God will long suffer the sinner. God will long suffer the sinner. God will put up with things for a long time. Okay? A long time. He is a great and a glorious God. That's right. Thank you, Jesus. Okay? So he says again in verse 16, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Okay? Oh, I'll tell you what, there's just no joy in my heart when somebody that for a long time has been in that bondage, a long time, no liberty whatsoever, a long time, that Jesus Christ causing them to doubt, making them wonder, and a long time going through that, and that person finds deliverance in Christ Jesus, and that life changes. And oh, I'll tell you what a joy.
Yeah.
I just remembered what I was going to tell every mother. Oh, my goodness. And you people pay me for this. Yeah. People used to ask this all the time, how do you raise your children? And I always tell new mothers, find one woman, you and your husband do it, and you like how their children are or how their children turned out. You ask her how to handle the things you don't know how to do. Ask her, okay? It might be another woman did it a different way and her children are fine. Doing it two different ways won't work.
Yes.
Find one way. My wife and I went to a woman whose children we admired. And we asked that woman all sorts of little things, just potty training things, diaper things, feeding things. And that woman didn't realize she was making law in the Asquith household. She didn't know that. But we followed that until we knew better ways. Okay. Then later, you know, eventually, well, it's hard to say we did better ways, but but eventually, we began to develop our own ways of doing things or whatever else. And quite often, you know, people, I've actually had a few children that people liked. Okay? They would come up and say, well, how do you do this? Okay. And you know what? With my wife and I have a saying, they love the cake, but they hate the recipe. They're sure the recipe's all wrong. Okay. You never should do it the way you're doing it. Okay. And, you know, and I think of that with the Kuntz family. If you learned how Thaddeus Kuntz and his wife and how they discipline or whatever else, and you thought, oh, I don't like that at all. But oh, don't we love that cake? Don't we love seeing those children, each one just happy and each one knows their part? No tin soldiers in there. And you know, you call one down, they're instantly good, you know, but it's not like they're afraid to be bad, you know. They just, you get called down and they do it or whatever else. And it's just that idea again. I have pastors who hate my recipe. But they love the cake. They love coming in here and seeing the Spirit of God here. They love the testimonies of people who've been delivered from dark and awful lives, okay? And have lives that are utterly changed.
Yeah.
2 Peter 3. We'll end with this. 2 Peter 3, verse 7, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. In other words, if God takes a while for something, you know, you tell your children, oh, we're going to go get an ice cream cone. You know what? Your 20 minutes getting ready was to them about 3.5 years. Okay? They'd be out of themselves. I mean, somebody handed me some money after I preached on Thursday, and I took the folks out to breakfast for on the way and told Caleb, we're going to go to a restaurant. Oh, my goodness.
You can hardly breathe.
Are we there yet? No, we're not in the car yet. you know, pulling out of the drive. How much longer? No, Caleb. We're going to eat the restaurant. And what? Because he's a child. That's a wonderful thing. We love that in children, okay? It's a wonderful thing. But with God, it's a lot more than that little parallel with children. We're wondering, why is God taking so long on something? God doesn't see it as taking that long, okay? God doesn't see it that long. He says in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Why? Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Okay? He's long-suffering. And if there's anything that I want to encourage people with, it's that idea. You watch the people in this church and you wonder, why can't that knucklehead get this thing straight? Okay? Well, you hit it. He's a knucklehead. All right? And everybody's different. They're just all different. People are different. Okay? And God knows each person and what it's going to take. And I'm going to use the analogy again of the combination lock. Okay? You know, you have some old preacher say, and then I turned to 7, and then we went to 64, and that handle opened. You just turned to 7, and you turned to 64. It'll open for you. And they turned to 7 and 64, and it doesn't open. Well, it is open. You just don't know it. It is open. You're thinking, I can't get my hand in it. I can't get the riches in there. But don't worry, it's open. It says it's open. No, it's not open. Okay? The miracle of salvation is the confidence the Holy Ghost gives. Okay? That's the miracle. And it's a wonderful thing when he gives it. And when he does, it is the proof of salvation. Okay? And it matches the Bible perfectly. And it's such a wonderful thing when God gives it. And every person in here, what it will take for God to bring you to that place, A, it takes you to be willing. Okay? It takes you to be willing. Willing to let God take you places, very uncomfortable places sometimes, very difficult for you to see. And my wife put it this way. Her life was so wicked at one point, and there were so many horrible things and so much character flaw in it. She said, if God had shown me my whole life at once, I don't think I could have lived. But instead, in his mercy, peeled away layer after layer until he brought her to a point where he could reveal himself to her. Something he wants to do to every single person on this earth. Okay? And for us, it's to remember that God is long-suffering. That's part of his character. Okay? And that he's gracious and that he's holy. And he's not slack and his promises are so. All right, Pastor Hayne, Tim, you go shut that off.